Man, on August 13th, what's the date today? August 13th. So on August 13th, 1972, in Bay City, Michigan, a baby was born. At 7 pounds, 12 ounces, robust. You knew he's going to be pretty awesome. And there's the baby. And that little baby's name is Joel William Dombrow, which is kind of a backwards Billy Joel. But Joel William Dombrow. And let's be honest, I know you guys are super sweet. I wasn't really an attractive baby. I just wasn't. I mean, now I look back, it's like, you know, my parents would like run into people. It's like, oh, look, you have a baby. Oh, look it, they have arms and legs, and they're awesome. Way to go. So anyway, so it started out a little struggling there. Now, let me ask you this. Am I young at 45 years old today at 1 p.m., or am I old? Young. Well, thank you. Thank you. You see, if you said I'm young, it probably means what about you? Yeah, you're probably old, right? And if you think of me as old, it means you're probably what? Young. The truth is, we're all relatively young, you know, relatively speaking, right? But we all are here, right in the room at this time. And if you're listening online, you're sort of wherever you're at, right? But you are alive. You are alive. You have life and breath and energy, and there's vibrance to you. Let me ask you, why are you here? Why was that baby on August 13th, 1972, why was that baby brought into this world? Just to kind of figure things out and kind of as we go and do whatever you want, and then, well, you die at some point. Because the story ends consistently. The story of life ends consistently, at least in the life that we know it. It ends with death. And how tragic would it be to live our entire lives and not even understand why we're here, and maybe to understand it, but not live out the very purpose for our existence. So we're going to talk about that today. We're going to wrap up the book of Exodus, and hopefully the series has been an encouragement for you, but let me just say this. Why did God create people in the first place? Number one, it's not because he was bored. Let me be clear about that. God's been around for, well, eternity. He had no beginning. He's always been. If we say he's bored today, that means he's always been bored. And that's not the case. Number two, why did God make us? Well, it wasn't because he needed us. That should be obvious, but some people think that, you know, an all-powerful God needs a hand. He doesn't need a hand. Actually, the scriptures say that he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. It says, rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. He is the God who gives. He's not the God who takes. He is in need of nothing from you. He is totally self-sufficient. And third, God didn't make us because he's lonely. Otherwise, he would have, from eternity past, always been lonely. Wah, wah. God has never been lonely. He's always had perfect community. This is kind of a weird thought to us, but within himself. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit within himself. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God from the very beginning. This is in John chapter 1. So we see Father, Son, Holy Spirit in perfect community for all eternity past. He's never been lonely. So why in the world are you here? Why did he make you? You don't want to miss this. A lot of people have lived and a lot of people have died. Billions, actually. Why are you here? So, story of Exodus, God has led his people out of the oppressive, tyrannical, slave-inducing hand of the Egyptians. And he does so through plagues and miracles and amazing stuff. And then the Egyptian army is chasing after them, and God splits the Red Sea, and they go through the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army like kind of gets devoured by the Red Sea, right? And then God leads them into the wilderness toward this promised land. This is kind of the story in Exodus. So far, the Israelites are learning all about this God. They don't know much about this God, only that this God started a covenant sort of promise, a vow with their ancestor Abraham, and many years ago, you know, centuries earlier. But they don't really know much about this God. But now God has been revealing himself to these Israelites. He's revealed himself as a rescuer. He's revealed himself as a conqueror, defeating their enemies. He's revealed himself as a leader. leading his people, the cloud and the fire, the pillar of fire, leading his people. He's revealed himself to his people as a provider. They were hungry, he provided food. They were thirsty, he provided water to drink. He reveals himself to his people as a rule giver, not because he's like, you know, this stringent, you know, he's all about rules or anything, but it's out of his love relationship. And then his rules, if you were here 2 weeks ago, reflect who he is. So he says, don't steal because God's not a taker. He's like, you know, don't commit adultery because God is faithful. So his rules given to us are to lead us that we might become more and more like him. But he's first a rescuer, and then he's later a rule giver. So they're learning about who God is. And then in the last 15 chapters, we're going to read every single chapter, 15 chapters, he gives Moses instructions. What kind of instructions, you ask? You ask, I'm so glad that you asked, I asked. Anyway, so here it is. Exodus chapter 25, verse 9, the Lord says, make this tabernacle. God wants Moses and the Israelites to build something, to build a place. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. And so God gives for 15 chapters every minute meticulous detail of instruction in building this tabernacle. Here's the dimensions of it. Here are the materials you're to use and the resources. Here's, you know, the sacrifices, and here's the priests and the priestly garments and all this like information about the tabernacle. Now, we get to this teaching on the tabernacle and we're inclined to think, are you kidding me? 15 chapters of the tabernacle? So boring. I mean, this is nothing like the Red Sea and the plagues and all the good stuff at the beginning of Exodus, right? And here's what I want you to know. No, friends, no. You got it all wrong. The tabernacle is the climax to the story. The tabernacle is the best part. And I hope in some small way you catch a glimpse of why it's so important and what God is doing here. Because listen, the story of Exodus starts in slavery, but it doesn't end in liberation. If you're a Christian, your story starts in being separated from God, being enslaved to your sin, right? Being on the path toward death, eternal death, and God rescues you. He saves you. But that's not the end of your story. There's a reason why God saves you. And that's the very meaning, the purpose of your life. That's why you're here. So don't miss it. It'd be a bummer to miss it. Okay, so Exodus chapter 25, verse 9, we just read that. Build this tabernacle. Now, the verse right before it in verse 8 says this. Look what he says. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. And this, friends, is the purpose for the tabernacle. Because God, the heart of God, is to what? Dwell among his people. I will be their God. They will be my people. I want to be with them. And that's what the tabernacle teaches us. Okay, so what is the tabernacle? Well, it's essentially this kind of fenced-in tent area. Okay, that's basically what it is. It's a portable temple. I think the tabernacle was used, I might be mistaken, I think it's used 369 years. And then the tabernacle, this portable tent, this place of sacrifice and worship, this place was replaced, the tabernacle was replaced with, any guesses? The temple that Solomon would finish complete building, right? So the tent was replaced with the temple, but they're the same, they serve the same function. Now, every culture, every civilization, up until really very recently, constructed temples, tabernacles, as it were, shrines. Why is that? It's because every culture throughout human history believed fundamentally in two things. If you're taking notes, write these down. Number one is this, that there are two realities. There are two worlds. There's this world and there's that world. There's the natural and the supernatural, the material and the spiritual. This is why when we're watching those movies and people are like in a war, you know, they're using axes and like terrible things, right? And they're just going, ah, and you know, they know they're going to die, right? I mean, not in the movie because it's just like fake blood, but in the real like world, you like, so, and there's a part of us like, why would they do that? It's because they believe in another reality. And so to die with honor was like, a good thing, albeit not something you look forward to, but it was a good thing. Are you with me? This is throughout all of human civilization, believing in a new reality, another reality. It reminds me of Stranger Things. Anyway, so there it is. If you believe in earth without heaven, then your life is gonna be eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die and it's all about pleasing me, it's all about me, and I'm gonna like live the most comfortable, awesome, pleasure-filled life that I possibly can. And then after all, eventually they're gonna like bury me in the ground, and so this is all there is, and that's how you're gonna live. On the other hand, if you believe in heaven but not really earth, and you think the earth is just gonna, oh, it's all gonna be like burned anyway and it doesn't matter, then you're not gonna care for people or places or the earth as God would call us to. You know, it changes the way you live, is the point. But see, the correct understanding is not earth without heaven or heaven without earth, it's heaven to earth. And the tabernacle is this place where like heaven and earth met. All right, so that's the picture there. So everybody believed in two realities, but the second one was this. Everybody believed that there was a barrier between this reality and the next reality. Now, they believed different things about what those realities look like and all that sort of thing, but just generally speaking, broad terms here, there's a barrier. And so this barrier needs to have a door so you can enter into this other reality, catch a glimpse of it, right? This barrier, now you need a bridge to get over this chasm between this reality and the next reality. And so throughout history, civilizations would erect temples, shrines, you know, those sorts of things, tabernacle, right? Because it's like, oh, this is the place. This is the place where kind of this reality and that reality intersect. Now, in the modern world, in our kind of civilization today, people will say, well, that's nonsense. It's not important. There's only the natural world, and everything else that's real can be measured empirically, and there's nothing more than that. There's nothing beyond than that, and you can actually live a purposeful, meaningful life without believing in some sort of God, you know, this invisible friend that you have, you know, doling out rules and whatever, and you don't need a building and a shrine or a temple or, you don't need any of that to have purpose in your life, and that has been kind of the sense of our culture for the last, say, 100 years, you know, give or take, right? But what we're seeing is now this sort of like emerging desire for people to connect with the spiritual. And you saw that as some of you maybe watched Oprah, you know, like 10 years ago or whatever, and she had like this little spirit moment or whatever, and it was all kind of, you know, some funky and hocus pocus. But anyway, there's this like this, but this longing is this idea, is this longing. Why? Because we have to have purpose and meaning. We have to understand, right, is there right and wrong? Because without, atheists will argue this, right? And they'll do mental gymnastics, but without an objective reality, a truth that's transcendent of our reality, right? Then who's to say what's good and evil? Those people, that was hard to say, those people who marched Friday night in Virginia with their torches, what did they believe about what they were doing? That they were doing something bad or something good? They believed they were doing something good. This is how twisted it gets. Okay? And there's something in us that says, that is not right. There must be evil and good. There must be right and wrong. There must be standards, and there must be meaning and purpose. It's like it's in our DNA. And so this whole sort of natural, empirical evidence, whatever, modern world, that doesn't last very long. In fact, the modern sort of turned into this postmodern, you know, there's some of the language there, because of this very reason. If this world is all there is, that means everything is hollow. You can see through everything. And therefore, everything is without meaning. So think about looking through, I know this is like philosophical, I'm almost done with the philosophical part, but think about looking through a window, and you look through a window to see what? backyard, trees, whatever's on the other side of the window. But imagine that you look through a window that's transparent, and everything that you see is also transparent. Then what do you see? Nothing. And this is the life of somebody who doesn't believe in another reality. They see the world as something that everybody just looks through endlessly. But if you look through endlessly and everything's transparent, then you actually look at nothing. To see through everything is to become blind. And as humans, we can't and we don't live that way. God says, Moses, I want you and your people to build this tabernacle area. So let me read some of the verses, explain the elements of the tabernacle, and wrap it up here. All right, here we go. Exodus chapter 40, verse 16. Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. Again, we're talking 15, chapter 25 to 40. Instruction, instruction, instruction. Moses, you're going to hear that phrase over and over again, did everything just as the Lord commanded him. Verse 17. So the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month in the second year. When Moses set up the tabernacle, he put the bases in place, erected the frames, inserted the crossbars, and set up the posts. Have you been camping lately? You know, setting up your tent. It's tabernacle is a bit, it's like a tent, okay? Then he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering over the tent as the Lord commanded him. In fact, every time we get to as the Lord commanded him, will you read that with me? Just be bold and courageous. All right, verse 20. He took the tablets of the covenant law and placed them in the ark of the covenant, attached the poles to the ark and put the atonement cover, also known as the mercy seat. Atonement cover is over the ark, over it. Now, inside the ark is what? The Ten Commandments. You need to know that. Verse 21. Then he brought the ark into the tabernacle and hung the shielding curtain and shielded the ark of the covenant law as the Lord commanded him. Very good. Verse 22. Moses placed the table, now there's this table, in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the curtain and set out the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord commanded him. He's so obedient. Verse 24, he placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table of the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the gold altar. Now we've got tables and lampstands and a gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the curtain and burned fragrant incense on it as the Lord commanded him. Then he put up the curtain at the entrance of the tabernacle. He set the altar of burnt offering near the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and offered on it burnt offerings and grain offerings as the Lord commanded him. Very good. And we're almost done. Verse 30. He placed the basin, now there's this basin feature, between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing. And Moses and Aaron and his sons used it to wash their hands and feet. And they washed whenever they entered the tent of meeting or approached the altar as the Lord commanded Moses. All right, verse 33. Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle. This is the fenced area, an altar, and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. And a lot of work it was. A lot of particular work, but he did everything as the Lord commanded him. So here's the picture of the tabernacle. First, there is a fencing area. There's a wall on the outside, and walls are meant to keep people out. But there's this entrance on the side. There's only one entrance, signifying there's only one way into the presence of God. And there's a curtain there. In front of that curtain now, there's an altar. And an altar is required for the priest to make sacrifices. Scripture says that the wages, the deserved payment of sin, is death. And so in order for a people to be forgiven, Scripture says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or there's no forgiveness of sin. Something must die, right? Okay, so this bronze altar there. And then we continue and there's this wash basin. And the wash, or the bronze basin is this place where you would like scrub up and become pure, because before you entered into the Lord's presence, you need to become ceremonially clean. And every time you imagine them washing their hands and feet, they do so. They did both hands and feet. They do so as like a reminder, okay, I need to be pure before the Lord. All right, now, so this is the fenced in area. Now we get to this tent area. By the way, that fenced in area, it's twice the size of this gym, roughly. Okay, twice the size of this gym. So it's a fair, it's a sizable place, right? It's a pretty big place. But then we get into this other area. There's a curtain in front of it. It's called the holy place. Now this is like a, has a cover on it, right? This is like that actual tent area. And inside there, there's a gold lampstand. And the lampstand is in the shape of an almond tree, and there's reasons for that, but it's also emitting light. There's oil, you know, there's a lampstand, it's emitting light. And the imagery is that this lampstand is a picture of life, the almond tree, and light, okay? The oil and the flicker of the flames. And then we also have this table of showbread, this beautiful golden table. And on that table, the priest would put 12 loaves of bread one time a week. And at the end of the week, then the priest would consume the stale bread. But anyway, that's what they would do to show kind of this idea of picture of fellowship between God and man. All right, so there's where we are. Now there is, then there's the altar of incense. There's this golden altar of incense. And what is incense? It's smoky. It's a fragrance. And all throughout Scripture, the imagery is that incense is like likened to prayer, communing with God, like the fragrance of God and interacting with the Lord kind of thing. And so there's this burning incense in there. And then we get to this veil, because there's this back area. Now, this whole place, that's called the holy place, right? The holy place. You see that on the bottom there? Holy place. Now, there's this veil, and that veil, so it's like a, it's a big old curtain. You can't get through, you can't see through. It's a veil that leads you into the most holy place, or also known as the Holy of Holies. Now you think, why couldn't they come up with a better name than Holy of Holies? Well, it's in Hebrew language. If you were to say servant of servants, that would mean like the number one, the servant of all servants, right? The best servant or whatever. The Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And so the Holy of Holies, like, okay, this whole courtyard's holy. Then you got the holy place is really holy. And then the Holy of Holies is holy, holy. It's super holy, right? It's just holy, holy. It's like in the middle right there, right? And so one time a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the holiest day in Judaism, the high priest, how many times a year? One time a year would enter into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle some of the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, because inside there is the Ark of the Covenant, right? And inside the Ark is the Ten Commandments, a couple other items. But on top of the Ark is a lid, okay? And this lid is also known as the mercy seat. And you'll see the images of these cherubim, these two angels. See how their wings are like covering, you know, themselves. And kind of this imagery of like humility and like, I'm not even worthy of your presence sort of deal, right? And there in the middle, it's called the mercy seat. And this, on the mercy seat, is where like the presence of God would dwell. Whoa. And it was this picture, you guys. It was this picture that here's who I am, here's what I'm like, I'm the rescuer, I'm the, you know, I'm the provider, I'm the conqueror, I'm the God who loves you, I'm the rule giver, I'm all these things, right? But you need to know more than just things about me. I want you to be with me. I want to dwell with you. And we see in this tabernacle kind of a glimpse of things to come, a shadow of true access, full access into the presence of God. The book of Exodus has been heading toward this moment where the presence of the living God will dwell, return to his people. So what it says in verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whew. Moses finishes the tabernacle, and as soon as he's done, the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. Let me ask you a question. Why do you think there's a longing in every human for relationship, connection, community, intimacy, closeness, love? Why do you think that literally babies, if you do not hold them and care for them, they suffer physically? Why is it when we go to a wedding and we see like this beautiful picture of two people that are going to start their lives off together, there's something in us that says, oh, that's good. That's beautiful. Another question. Why are we so deeply attracted to beauty? When you're sitting on the beach, you're on a mountaintop, you're looking at that sunset, and it's just dazzling. And if there's anybody, your friends or family with you, what do? Hey, you need to look at this. That's what my parents always did. Like when we would be together, I'm like 10 years old. I didn't care about the sunset at the time. But now I do that with my kids. Hey, you guys, look, you know. And they're like, whatever, Dad. I'm like, you're going to appreciate it someday. But anyway, so like I see this, right? There's something in us that's just like, oh, that's good. That's right. We desire to be in that presence. What is it about majesty, grandeur, on being on the top of the mountain, looking out beyond the bottom of El Capitan or Half Dome in Yosemite and looking up? Like there's one time of year, like there's like 2 weeks during the year where if you go to Yosemite and you look at the waterfall, the light at just the right time will shine off of the waterfall and make it look like hot lava. It's called Yosemite Firefall. And in fact, Ryan, the bearded worship leader up here, guy, he's been to Yosemite 3 times in February when it's cold. And every time it's either been cloudy or something has happened where it hasn't worked out. Keep trying, Ryan. Because Ryan is crying, all right? He's been 3 times. He's tried to see Firefall. But listen, have you ever taken a picture of a full moon? Like, whoa, that moon is enormous. It's going to crush us, you know, kind of thing. And you take a picture of the full moon. You're like, whoa, I'm going to post it on, oh, that's really lame. You know what I mean? And then you look at it on your phone. You're like, I can barely see this stinking thing, you know, and it looks just terrible. Has that raised your hand? Have you ever happened to you before? You're like, because you see, it's one thing to like take a picture of it, but it's another to be in its presence. And I remember turning that corner, you know, in the car and heading to Yosemite, and there was just one spot where I could see the massive valley and the granite, whatever, the cliffs and stuff, and it just took my breath away. There was a moment I was like, oh, whoa. You're kind of speechless for a moment, if you have a heart. You're speechless for a moment looking at the majesty. Why is that? Could it be that God has wired every single human being with this longing for love and intimacy and beauty and majesty because we are hardwired to be with him? The one who's infinitely beautiful, the one who's infinitely grand, the one who offers infinite love. Isn't there something that resonates with us? Now, here's what's crazy. The tabernacle's finished. Right? Moses finished. The glory of the Lord comes down. Check this out. Look at the very next verse, verse 35. And Moses could not enter. Like he's trying all his keys, you know, I'm like, you know, none of them work. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And you say, well, isn't that the way it's supposed to be? Like, yes, he finished the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord came. He can't even go in. He can't go in. Yeah, he needed special privileges. And that's why when you read the very first verses of the book following Exodus, the first five books of the Bible really are one book, okay? Genesis, Exodus, what's the next one? Leviticus. And if you read the first few verses, right from chapter 1, verse 1, it says that God spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting and said all this stuff. Hey, you've got to bring an offering. You've got to bring an offering. And this has got to be an offering without defect. And then it'll be accepted on your behalf to make atonement, cover your sins. You see, sinful people can't dwell with a holy and awesome God. And yes, the place was completed, but an offering still needed to be made. The tabernacle, you guys, and the temple are pictures looking ahead to another sort of temple. In fact, this temple said that the temple would be destroyed and then 3 days come back. So when you read the Gospels, you guys, you got to know about the tabernacle, you got to know about the temple, because when Jesus calls himself the gate, he's not talking about the gate in my yard that's getting a little rickety. He's talking about the entrance to being with God. When Jesus says that he is the light and life of mankind, he's the lampstand. When Jesus says that he purifies us, he's the wash basin. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he's the loaves on the table. When Jesus says, I must give my life, he is our atonement. He is our sacrifice so that we can enter into the presence of the living God. And that is why you are here. That is why you're alive. That is why you have life and breath, to be with God. And God has made a way through himself in Christ that you can dwell with him. And even more than that, there's this sense in Scripture. I know this sounds really maybe kind of bizarre. Why does God give us a new heart? It says, like, use this language. He makes us a new creation. I wonder if it's not in part because the Holy Spirit can only dwell in a new spirit, you know, in a new creation. The Holy Spirit can't take up residency in that old person. The Holy Spirit dwells within his people. Do you belong to Jesus? The Holy Spirit resides in you, and that means you can commune with God. And why is that important? Well, it's not a big deal apart from it being the reason you're alive. And it will be now and forevermore, because it's not heaven or earth or earth or heaven. It is heaven come on to earth. Heaven comes down to earth. All right. Let me wrap up. Three questions. Number one, is the driving aim of your life today the purpose for which you were created, to be with God and to enjoy him forever? Is that the ambition? Your greatest delight, the psalmist says that in the presence of God are pleasures forevermore. So, what is the most satisfying, pleasure-filled, wonderful, delightful experience or experiences you've ever had? Multiply that by infinity. And this ought to be what it's like to be with God in his presence. our pleasures forevermore. So I guess the question is, if it is, are you intentionally, this is the second question, how are you intentionally meeting with God so that you can enjoy his presence? Because we live in a very busy world, very distracted world, unlike any time in the history of mankind. Have you checked your phone during the sermon? My phone has been blowing up today because it is my birthday. Is my wife in this service? Is she here? Okay. Because I'm still waiting for her text. I have this list of people. Happy birthday, Joel. Happy birthday. My wife, nothing. All right. So anyway, she's going to redeem herself any second. I love the verse in Acts 4 when it said these religious leaders, they saw the courage of Peter and John, and they were like, they were baffled because they were unschooled, ordinary men. But it says this, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. You guys, when we're with Jesus, he changes us. He changes us. So how are you intentionally? This is a you question. The last question is a we question. How are we showing the world the beauty of God's presence in us? We as a church. You know why people don't long to be in the presence of God? Largely it's because God's people don't demonstrate that they long to be in the presence of God. In fact, I'll go worse than that. Some professing believers do heinous, despicable things like carry torches. Some are abusing. Some are, they say they're against things like sex trafficking, all the while fueling the industry every time they look at another pornographic image. Some are angry and cantankerous and grumpy, and they look nothing like people who are demonstrating, representing the beauty of God's presence in them. You guys, let's spend time with the living God. It's why we're here. And in so doing, let's put his beauty on display for the world to see. We're going to take communion in just a moment. The bread. Jesus is the bread of life. If you are here, you do not yet, you're not sure you have an actual relationship with the living God. That's why you're here. In his presence, our pleasures forevermore, I invite you to begin a relationship with the living God. Share communion with us. It'd be a good first step. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your people. Thank you for your word. The fact that I can even speak to you now without being consumed in your presence is quite miraculous. And that only happens because Jesus has made a way. And so we worship and we celebrate and we say, thank you, God. Thank you for giving us meaning, and then thank you for making a way to live out and to express that meaning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.